I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Here we have the Trinity mentioned right here in this verse, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me ask, well, what does it mean he will give you another helper? I mean, wasn't the Holy Spirit in the world until that time of Pentecost? Of course, the Holy Spirit is eternal, third person of the Trinity. You know, Hebrews 9, it speaks of he through the eternal Spirit. Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit was in the world before Pentecost. We find the Spirit of God coming down on the prophets. Find the Spirit of God coming upon Elizabeth and Simeon. He came into the temple, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. 1 Peter, it says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, those Old Testament prophets. But there is a sense, a historical sense, a dispensational sense, in which the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. John 7, verse 39 says that. And we find the Spirit of God being poured out at Pentecost. And so it must be that it was in at Pentecost a fuller way, not just Jews only, but Gentiles also, not just prophets only, but even your sons and daughters would prophesy. And so, and that was different, and just a pouring out, a greater fullness and work and witness of the Spirit of God. So, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In a way, you know, Peter says in his Pentecost sermon that he, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth this, which you see and hear. And so in a way, the Father gave the Spirit, and another way, the Son. Give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is, the Holy Spirit would not be removed, not like Christ ascending up into heaven, but would be with the church until the very end of the world. And verse 17, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The non-Christian is devoid of the Spirit of God. Isn't that quite a picture? Quite a thing. What a vacuum. To not have the Spirit of God in the heart. But what about this last phrase, but you know him? There, that right there shows that the Spirit of God was at work before Pentecost. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I must admit, if I had only this phrase to look at, I would have to conclude with the dispensationalists that people were not regenerate until Pentecost, because it says, and will be in you. He abides with you, but then will be in you. If I had only this verse, I would have to conclude regeneration, that is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, did not occur until Pentecost. But we know that is not true, And as I mentioned, 1 Peter says, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And we looked at that earlier in this John 13 through 17. And it's hard to imagine that Sarah and Abraham and so on are set forth in the New Testament as examples of holiness, and here they were unregenerate, as the dispensationalist would say. But we know, looking at the whole of Scripture, man is depraved, reprobate, fallen, and wicked, and can do absolutely no good thing unless he is born of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they were born of the Spirit. And not all of them in Israel knew the Lord, but some did. And so they would say to their neighbor and to their brother, "Know the Lord." In other words, "I know the Lord. Make sure you do." Verse 19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." It seems like a reference to the resurrection. But then verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That, I think, although some good men still think he's talking there about the resurrection, in that day, in other words, at the end, we will know even as we are known. Even though some good men take it that way, I still take it that he is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. One reason is the whole context here is talking about the ministry of the Spirit. Another reason is because in verse 20, where it says, "In that day," you look up the other cross-references of that phrase, "in that day," and it is there clearly talking about the departing of Christ, the coming of the Spirit. And so we'll look at that way. And I'll be talking especially about this word "know." "In that day you will know." That is the doctrine of assurance of salvation. Let's go back here and consider something of the identity and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 16, the Spirit of God is called a helper, another helper. I really like that. Have you seen your need for help? I acknowledge I am a person who needs help. That's another, it's just a definition of a Christian, that he realizes that he is in trouble with God and he needs help to ever escape the wrath to come. He realizes that he is a sinner and he needs help from above to ever escape the power of sin. He comes looking to God for help from above, help outside of himself. He sees that he is not self-sufficient, he is not adequate, he is totally inadequate and needs help from the living God. And so the Lord Jesus says that another helper will be given. Is translated, that Greek word there, parakletos, it just means one called alongside. I guess it's very difficult to translate, and a word in our language, but it means one called alongside, and the implication is called alongside to help. You're carrying a heavy load, someone comes alongside and helps you carry that load. And the King James, translates it comforter, which is kind of an obsolete term. I mean, it doesn't mean to us what it meant in the 1600s. And so the New American translates it helper. And four times here in this Upper Room discourse, we have this reference in verse 26, "but the helper." And then in 15:26, "the helper." And then in 16, verse 7, "the helper." And so the Spirit of God is given to the people of God for help. To help us, to guide us, to lead us, to purify us, to give us victory and to protect us. The Spirit of God is given to be our helper. How do we know that it is talking about the Holy Spirit? And verse 17 identifies it clearly as the Spirit of truth. Yet, is that the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And so we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. We can tell by these names something about the function and person of the Spirit of God. He is a helper. He is also called the Spirit of truth. Do you think of the Holy Spirit that way, as the Spirit of truth? It must be that the Holy Spirit is very, very much concerned about truth. When you feel inspired to read the Bible, you know that's the Spirit of God working in you. He wants you to read the Bible. He wants you to major on truth. He wants you to dig out wisdom like silver and gold. That's the Spirit of God at work in you. Not only true doctrine, but also true heart, honesty. The Holy Spirit of God is very concerned about truth. The Spirit of truth. And three times in this upper room discourse, he is identified as the Spirit of truth. In verse 26 of chapter 15, the Spirit of truth. In verse 13 of chapter 16, the Spirit of truth. So four times we have the word helper, three times we have the word Spirit of truth. You want to be filled with the Spirit of truth? You're going to be filled with truth. They go hand in hand. All right. The Spirit of truth. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit. That's one way of looking at it. The church age is the age of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to the New Covenant dispensation, it speaks of the ministry of the Spirit. And in Philippians 3, it says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We are in the age of the Spirit. We ought to be thinking a lot about the Spirit of God. It says in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you're sealed to the day of redemption. What else? 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. As though he were a fire burning within. You don't want to throw cold water on that fire. It says the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7, can be resisted. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, can be despised. In Acts chapter 5, it says the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Peter told Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? On the positive side, Galatians chapter 5, it says that we, if you live in the Spirit, in other words, if you're a Christian, then let's walk in the Spirit so we can live in the Spirit, we can walk in the Spirit. It says also we, in Galatians 5, can be led by the Spirit. In chapter 6, it speaks of sowing to the Spirit. It speaks in Ephesians of praying in the Spirit. walking in the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, it speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit and worshiping in the Spirit. This is a great New Testament theme. We ought to be thinking, we ought to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Well, let's look at this word in 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day you'll know something more about the mystical union between the Father and the Son. That I am in the Father, and then that mystical union between the believer and Christ, you and me, and I and you. Just two sides of the same coin. You and me, Christ, in you, the hope of glory, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That mystical union between the believer and Christ. Isn't it a mystery? Isn't it? How can it be that we are in Christ? How can it be that He is in us? And we know something that the world doesn't know about this union, this communion, this fellowship, this walk, this secret manna, this hidden life of walking with God, this self-denial, this glory of Christ, the fear of God, that the world knows nothing of. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God. In that day, you'll know some of these things. In that day, you'll know that you're in me and I'm in you. It's a birthright, assurance. In that day, you'll know. Assurance of salvation. It's one of the birthrights of all the children of the Father in heaven. Isn't that something? That not only that we can be saved, but know it. That we can know we're Christians, that we can know we're going to heaven. What the Puritans called infallible assurance. So that it doesn't matter what man says, it doesn't matter what the devil says, it doesn't matter what all the fiery darts that may hit me. Nevertheless, down deep I've got a solid joy and a lasting pleasure. Down deep I know that I am a child of God, that He's on my side, that I'm on His side. And a sense of infallibility, a sense of invincibility, a sense that we're destined for glory and not for wrath. These things are wonderful. In that day we'll know. In that day, what a privilege, what a lavish gift from God. It seems so extravagant that not only that He would save us, sins forgiven, past, present, and future. Not only we are justified, having the righteousness of Christ put to our account, but that God would give us that assurance of salvation. Like that Hindu fellow I talked to the other day, it was works, works, works coming out of his mouth. We got to do this and do that and so on, if you're good enough. And so false religion, they do not teach grace. They teach works. They got to keep you on the line, buying some masses and so on, and trying to store up enough to qualify and to make it out of purgatory or whatever form they've got into heaven itself. But here God has gone way overboard and given us assurance of salvation at such a risk. Why, you might think that with this kind of standing, why, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Why, where's the restraint? What's the difficulty? You know, we're in free and so on. And whereas false religion would say, well, you've got to keep them hanging and doubt lest they live loose. But here God has given us this assurance of salvation, so that we know that we're accepted. But He's given us more than that too. He wired us up differently within so that we don't want to sin or don't have to sin anymore. Assurance of salvation. What a wonderful thing. John Bunyan went for several years, struggling with this, not having assurance of salvation. He went through deep water before he had some assurance that indeed he was in. And accepted with God. I would like to bring out three aspects of assurance. I think I've spoken on this before. Three levels of assurance, particularly the third one. And for the sake of an alliteration, for the sake of easy remembering, I mean, I know that this matter of assurance has been treated different ways by many people, but when you boil it all down, I believe if you sum up all of the verses and insights on it, it could be summed up into three levels of assurance, three aspects of assurance. They all start in my outline with a W. First is the word, second is the walk, and third, which we have here in verse 20, our text, is the witness of the Spirit. The word, the walk, and the witness of the Spirit. First of all, the Word of God. That is, really, what we're talking about here is faith. That is, we're taking God, by faith, we're taking God at His Word. It says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says in John 3:36, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life, or does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we come to realize that we're in trouble with God, that we're headed for hell, and that we need a Savior. And it says that if I but believe, genuinely, truly, sincerely, actually, really believe on Jesus and what He did on the cross, that He died there to pay my sin debt, that I can have eternal life. And so we just are taking God at His Word and trusting His Word, taking Him at His Word. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me. And thus, if we have done that, right there we can have some assurance that we will make it to heaven. God's Word says so. His Word is self-attesting. God Himself is self-attesting. Lord, I am taking You at Your Word. This is the most foundational, basic level of assurance. We can have some assurance right there that we, in fact, are going to heaven. Admittedly, the churches are filled with false professors, people that have made a profession of faith, walked the aisle, made some decisions, signed some card, joined a church, and so on. False professions. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? But He never knew them. But nevertheless, you cannot discount the fact that a person is saved by raw faith alone. And the other side of it is that, yes, we're saved by faith alone. Michael Calvin said, the faith that saves is never alone. It will also produce, I'm paraphrasing, a changed life. But nevertheless, we're justified by faith alone. And Romans 5, verse 1, therefore we have peace with God. So that is the first level of assurance. So I was reading this autobiography of James McKendrick, that preacher in Scotland in the late 1800s, and he ran into someone who apparently appeared to him to be regenerate and was having trouble with these matters, this assurance of salvation. And he asked the fellow, do you have any money in your pocket? And he pulled out a quarter. I don't know what it is in English money. And he said, he asked him, is that worth 25 cents? And yes. And he says, was it worth 25 cents a week ago when you were feeling good about it? I can't remember the details of how it all happened, you know. Yes. All right, now you're feeling bad today. Is it still worth 25 cents? Yes, and he got the point. The blood of Christ, it does not matter how you feel, it's still worth the same in the economy of God. And we sang that song this morning, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind. Doesn't matter how you feel, but wholly trust in Jesus' name, His blood and righteousness, what He did on the cross. So there is some assurance right there. Now, secondly, is this matter of the walk. Our walk with God. Now, that has to do with some, that's experiential, not so objective, really, as the first. But it has, as we get so, we can find some assurance, we surely can, from our walk with God. It says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Take a look. How you doing? Are you walking with God or not? Are you showing evidences of a changed life or not? Do you love the Word of God or not? Do you obey God or not? It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It says in chapter 3, let us love not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth, and by this we will assure our hearts before Him. Now that sounds like assurance, doesn't it? I mean, do you love the people of God? Do you love the Word of God? Do you like to mine out the truths that are in the Word of God? Are you a student of the Word of God? All these things like that are proofs, evidences of salvation. You see your life being changed day by day, conformed to the Word of God. These things are proofs that the Spirit of God is within. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness Christian love. For if these qualities are in you and increasing, they will render you neither barren or useless in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And next verse, therefore, brethren, make your calling and election sure. That sounds like assurance, doesn't it? Making your calling and election sure. How? By progressive growth in grace, progressive sanctification, changed life, you see. And the same in Romans chapter 5. It says that, and not only this, but we also rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience, what is it? Hope. That sounds like assurance. And so you see, these things, our walk with God, it produces hope. Tribulation working patience or endurance, and that proven character, and that producing hope. There is hope. I see some hope here. My life is being changed. Other things, like Hebrews chapter 12, it says that speaks of divine chastisement. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If you don't experience the chastening of God, why, you're an illegitimate child. You see God working in your life, not letting you get by with sin. God dealing with sin in your life. That may be rough business. Nevertheless, you know, it says not joyful, but grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, it produces a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Yeah, the woodshed is not pleasant. But nevertheless, it is a proof that your Father loves you. He's concerned about your life. And so it's another evidence of that we, in fact, are children of God. It says in 2 Timothy, nevertheless, you know, so and so, they've fallen away, but nevertheless, the foundation stands sure, having this seal, that God knows all those who are His. There's foreknowledge. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's a seal, that's a mark on the Christian that he's departing from iniquity. It's spiritual vital signs. Like in nursing, right, Bethany, they tell you what are the vital signs that somebody's in trouble. And so here's some vital signs, some signs of life, some of these things that we mention. Now, the third category, and that is the witness of the Spirit. The Word of God, taking God at His Word by faith. Secondly, the walk, having to do with our lives, changed lives. But then third, the witness of the Spirit, which I believe is talking about right here. In that day, the day of the Spirit of God, you'll know that you're in me and I'm in you. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. We see all three of these things right here in Romans chapter 5. As you see in verse 1, we have this matter of justification by faith. That's that first category. We've taken God by faith at His Word, and we have peace with God. Then the second category is the walk. It says, verse 2, speaks of our rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, in other words, because we believe God, because we've been justified by faith, not only thereby can we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but also here is another reason. Verse 3, not only this, but we also rejoice, exult in tribulation. How can we do that? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And so there's that second category. Now look at the third category, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. It's like he's saying, it does not disappoint because after all, you have this third matter, that is the witness of the Spirit. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there is the witness of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In Acts chapter 15, Peter, referring back to Cornelius' conversion, he says, and God who knew their hearts, they having believed the word when Peter preached and believed it, God, it says their hearts were purified by faith, and God, knowing their hearts, bore them witness with the Holy Spirit. So there was Cornelius, had the witness of the Spirit. I am saying this is something separate, should be viewed separate from regeneration. Regeneration is an indwelling of the Spirit, whereas this, the witness of the Spirit, is a coming upon of the Spirit that may occur admittedly at regeneration or after regeneration. I say at regeneration, you know, for example, Cornelius, right there upon his believing, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and his household. And I know of some, maybe you yourself, were filled with the Holy Spirit when you did believe and had a great sense of assurance right when you came to saving faith. Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Acts chapter 19. But it could be after believing also. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip at Samaria. They came to faith in Christ, they were baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then Peter and John came down, laid their hands on them, and the Spirit of God came upon them, fell upon them. So a work of the Spirit of God at or after regeneration, granting us an assurance that we are children of God. Galatians 4, verse 6, He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God deep within, crying out, Father, Father, Father. No longer is God some distant person, but rather I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is my Father. This is the highest form of assurance, the sweetest form of assurance, the warmest form of assurance. John Wesley's father, I don't know what to say about him, but he had one thing right. He told his son on his deathbed, he said, above all, seek the witness of the Spirit. It's one thing. You see, if your father were asking you to build a house, it's one thing for you to get it done and you got everything done exactly according to the blueprint. And you've got some assurance that it will be accepted. But then your father comes and he comes right into the house and he says, well done, son, good job. That's a faint illustration, but you get the idea. It's one thing to be walking with God, another thing to have the banner of love spread high over us, to be filled with the Spirit and drinking new wine. Other places it's called the seal of the Spirit. Let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 1, the seal of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now it says here in this case, after. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is one of the promises we're looking at today in John 14, 20. And also in the Old Testament, there's promises all over regarding the giving of the Spirit. Sealed in Him. So this seal, I know we've talked about this before, but it doesn't hurt to remember and renew. It speaks of ownership, right? The seal, it speaks of ownership. It's a device that speaks of ownership. Like a cattleman. He buys some cattle and he puts a brand on them. That is the seal of ownership. You buy a new tool and you take an engraving tool and carve your initials on it. That is the seal, the mark that you own that and nobody else is going to get it. It's the seal. It says in John 6, Jesus referring to Himself, on Him the Father has set His seal. When did that seal occur for Jesus? It was at the baptism. After the baptism, the Lord came up out of the river and the Spirit of God came down upon Him like a dove, saying, You are my beloved Son. Sonship. Abba, Father. And another account, this is my beloved Son. It's the seal of the Spirit showing ownership. And then also, maybe just a little different aspect, it speaks of genuineness. You get a letter from the mayor or from the king, and one thing you're sure going to look for, does it have the seal on it? Is this real, or did just somebody else forge this letter and make it up? You look for the seal, the mark of genuineness. In the Old Testament, the kings had a signet ring, and they stamped their communications with that signet ring. They had a mark in the wax, or whatever it was, to show that it was genuinely from Him. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, I didn't know the Lamb of God, except He who said to me, He who baptizes in the Spirit, this is the one on whom you'll see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And he says, I saw it. I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and I'm telling you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was a mark of genuineness. John says, I know that's Him. At conversion, we rise up and we tell others that we are children of God. But at the baptism of the Spirit, it's God telling others that we are children of God. This daughter, she's mine. You know, you just think how far off track religion, Christianity has fallen. I mean, here we've got in many churches a program called confirmation. Everybody runs through it when they get about 12 years of age. You study this and study that. If you do well enough, well, you're confirmed. How far short that is from Bible confirmation, which is none other than the Spirit of God coming down and saying, "You're my son, you're my daughter." You see. And then finally, it is a mark of security. At the tomb, they put a seal on that tomb to secure it. And so we are kept by the power of the Spirit of God through faith unto salvation. Another term is the pledge. In verse 14, it says, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." That's just another term bringing out a different aspect, a different truths about the work of the Spirit of God. In the King James, it says earnest. In the margin here, it says down payment. You buy a car and you put a down payment on it. It's earnest money. To show that you are in earnest, that you're going to come through with the rest of it. And so the Spirit of God is given as an earnest. God is saying that I'm in earnest, and I'm going to come through with the rest of it, the rest of the inheritance, full redemption. You see, it says right here in verse 14, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. The rest is coming. It's more what you just got. You put a down payment out there, it's $100, and the rest of that money is coming, just like that $100. It's like the grapes of Eshcol. You know, they brought those big old clusters of grapes back from Canaan's fair and promised land, and boy, when they tasted that, they got a foretaste, shall we say, of glory defined. There's more there. There's more there. And so we, having been filled with the Spirit, then are made to taste of the powers of the world to come. Hebrews chapter 6. In another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's called the anointing. The anointing. You have an anointing, John says, 1 John, from the Holy One. An anointing. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captive." It's a picture of the Old Testament ritual of anointing with oil, whereby that prophet or priest or whoever was commissioned to service, and with it came the power of the Spirit of God. And so we Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. We've been sealed, we've been pledged, we've received a pledge. Another term is the baptism of the Spirit. I believe these terms are all interchangeable. And Jesus said that you've been baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now, so tarry in Jerusalem. And so what happened at Pentecost, it doesn't say in Acts 2 they were baptized, but you got to connect the dots and realize that when it says at Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, it was talking about a baptism and immersion in the Holy Spirit. It speaks of a filling of the Spirit, yes, a pouring out of the Spirit, a coming upon of the Spirit, a receiving of the Spirit. As you go through the book of Acts, these are interchangeable terms. By this we know that, I can't quote it, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit." By this we know. In that day you will know. But you're in me and I'm in you. Not talking here about something that you look at your life and you analyze, you examine, you deduce. You know, it's not something of that nature. It's not something that you are analyzing or saying. It's something that God Himself is saying when He comes down upon our hearts. His love poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. There are other results and workings, like I say, the love of God being shed abroad, that God loves me. You've heard the story of D.L. Moody. He said he was continually asking God that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit for power, for service. And one day, he says, "I seldom refer to it. It's so holy. It's so special. But I had an experience of God's love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. Jonathan Edwards says, I rode out into the woods for a time of divine contemplation, and I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God, His great, full, pure, sweet grace and love. I believe, according to the book of Acts, that you can be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. Some days it's not so much. Other days it's greater. Man, it varies within, not only within our life's walk, but also varies from one Christian to another. I believe some Christians have a great, great baptism of the Spirit of God upon them, and others, not so much. Whatever we've got is more than we deserve. Oh, it's one thing, isn't it, to talk with your husband on the phone, but it's another thing when the husband comes in the door and you see his face and you see his smile and you receive his kiss. That's what we're talking about here. Another result is joy unspeakable. It says in the book of Acts, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. You ever notice that connection? John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, and he, what? Leap for joy. In 1 Thessalonians it says that that you received the Holy Spirit with joy. It says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's not externals, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, here's one verse that I think is so beautiful. It says in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he says to the Thessalonians, we know your election of God, brethren. How did he know that? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. So there it is. The witness of the Spirit attended the ministry. Not only that, but liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christmas Evans, he was an outstanding preacher of the gospel in the 1800s in Wales, and he said he was in a dry and lifeless state for a number of years due to the take-it-by-faith teaching. Now that, excuse me, is prevalent in the Baptist churches. I'm not all of them, but it's just a lot of them. You know, they teach once you're born again, once you're regenerated, once you believe on Jesus, you've got the whole package. Don't look for anything more. Well, there is truth in that. Yeah, it is a package deal. And in that sense, you don't need to tarry and pull your hair like the Pentecostals teach and go through this and that agony. But in another way, it's not a take-it-by-faith thing. There is an experience of the Spirit of God whereby He tells us that we are sons of God. And anyway, Christmas Evans, due to the take-it-by-faith teaching. And he says, I began to pray and I felt the mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me. Tears flowed and I cried aloud for gracious visitations of God. Another evidence is confidence and boldness. We find that all over the place, right? In Acts, they cried, Lord, would you stretch forth your hand to heal and that would you grant boldness to your servants? And it says later they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness they began to speak the Word of God. Boldness, I say, you have a sense of infallibility, invincibility, filled with the Spirit of life. You have a sense that you're kings on the earth and God is with you. And power, it all kind of blends together. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And fullness of faith. They were filled with faith and with the Holy Spirit. What a difference, you know. From one day to another it can be that way. One day we're just squeaking by. Our faith is so little and so small. And the next day we have some sweet meeting with God and our eyes are wet with tears. And you just go out feeling like you can walk the world in white. And a sense of revelation is another. John Flavel, he said, I on that one day I understood more of the light of heaven than by all the books I'd read. He had a meeting with God, revelation, more than he'd had before. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, says there is a light that comes that is beyond the light of ordinary faith. and especially revelations of awe and of the glory of God. I already quoted Jonathan Edwards, had a sense of the glory of God. It says in Acts 7:55, right at the death of Stephen, when he was being stoned, he was filled with the Spirit. And he said, I see the heavens open and the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Filled with the Spirit. And then he died. What reality. And hope. Romans 15, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And victory over sin. All the fruits of the Spirit increasing in your heart. Victory of the... Of course, that's not talking about the witness of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit there, but rather the daily work of the Spirit of God and the regenerate. So, in that day, you will know that you're in me and I'm in you. In that day, you'll know that I'm in the Father. No doubt about it that Jesus is the Son of God. I could... No doubt about these things. And so we ought to ask ourselves today, where am I at? Have I taken God at His word? Have I believed that Jesus died for me? Have I confessed that before God and angels and men? I'm a Christian. I want to follow Christ. I'm done with the world. I'm siding off with the people of God. I'm going to be a student of the book. From here on out, I'm consecrated to Christ. No strings attached. Self is gone. Have you come to that position? You know, things can start out pretty thin, and a person can still be a true believer. I was thinking of that this morning as I drove here to the chapel, and the sun was glistening on the newly sowed fescue. Out there in some of our grass strips, we reseeded with some fescue. And that fescue grass is a strange variety, strange breed. I mean, it starts out, it is just so little, it's like a needle coming through. You got to get down on your hands and knees. I asked Bob to come out and look. What's going on here? It's not growing. After all these days, there's nothing. Bob got on his hands and knees, looking for those little sprouts of fescue. And you know, it comes up so tender, so very tender. But in the end, that fescue grass is one of the toughest things. Its roots, you can hardly get it killed with a drought. You can drive over it and drive over it, looks like it's gone. But when the first rain comes, it's back. And that can be the way it is with a lot of Christians. I mean, we can start out so very thin and don't look very real. Is he a real believer or isn't he? You know. But like Terry kept telling me, just give it some time. Give it some time. And sure enough, there it is. It's coming on. So, secondly, the Word of God. I mean, the walk with God. And third, the witness of the Spirit. You can ask God for more of the Spirit. It says, how much more will not your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Just ask God. You've had some times where God has come to you and given you maybe a sense that you are His and that He loves you and that you are going to heaven. But yet you feel your experience, it's not that joy unspeakable and full of glory the way you want. Ask.